All right, we are Galatians chapter 2, picking back up in our where we left off last week, which was a lot of review and a little bit of new territory. This morning we're going to be in Galatians chapter 2. We're going to finish out looking at chapter 2, verses 15 to 21. Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 to 21. After I am finished preaching this morning, we're going to have to slip out. We've got to make a big round trip today. We need to go see my mother at some point, and everything keeps getting away from us, so we needed to do that this afternoon. But we also need to get to Hattiesburg before 6 o'clock because Miriam is getting her a pair of glasses that we had to order this past week. So we're going to make a mad dash to Meridian and then to Hattiesburg and then back home. So we're going to slip out so that we can try to get all of that in this afternoon, and hope you'll forgive us for that, and pray for us as we travel as well, and pray that she does as good as Luke about keeping them on. We have our doubts. So we'll see. Galatians chapter 2, 15 through 21. Paul is beginning to transition from his autobiography into his theology. In this text before us this morning, he's already recounted for the Galatians who he was before Christ, this zealous Pharisee, this zealous persecutor of the church, the one who imprisoned Christians, killed Christians, tormented Christians, did everything he could to crush the church of Jesus Christ. He's recounted for them his pre-conversion life, and then he recounts for them how Christ called him out and commissioned him as an apostle. And then he shared with them about his ministry. He shared with them how Peter himself and James, the brother of Jesus, basically gave him the right hand of fellowship and encouraged him in his ministry and encouraged him in his gospel. And then, as we saw last week, he even shared with them how he had to stand up to Peter and confront him for how he was acting amongst the Gentiles in the church at Antioch when the Jews showed up. So as we transition this morning into verses 15 through 21, we're still hearing Paul speaking to Peter. It seems as though Paul is saying these words in light of what we just saw with Peter neglecting eating with the Gentiles at the table. He's saying this in light of what he just said about having to confront Peter, but he's also saying this to transition into his standing on the gospel and his standing on his own theology of salvation. There's three words that I want us to just kind of outline this text with this morning, and you'll have to forgive me because the second one I just couldn't pass up, and I may not have done this at First Baptist somewhere, but you'll understand when you see it. Number one, justified. The first word that I think outlines this text is justified. In verses 15 and 16, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Now, there's a key word in those verses, and many of us may want to hone in on the word law. That's not the key word in the verses. The key word is not law. Paul is not saying the law is bad, and we'll get into that more throughout Galatians. He's not saying that the law is wicked and that the law is bad and stay away from the law. The key word is not law. The key word is justified. Justified. You cannot be justified by the law of God. Now, in verse 15, we see a perplexing verse that we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Now, at first glance, that may cause us to think that the Apostle Paul is saying, well, Jews, you know, they're not born sinners like the Gentiles are born sinners. We're already born children of the covenant, and we just kind of have to transition into this thing. It's a little bit different for us than it is for the Gentiles. But if we take into context what we saw last week as we dealt with this devotion at dinner that the Apostle Paul gave to Peter, we will see that what Paul is saying is that the Jews are positioned in a little bit better place than the Gentiles when it comes to receiving salvation. The Jews already have a foundation. The Jews are already familiar with the law of God. The Jews are already familiar with the prophets and what they prophesied. The Jews are already familiar with the sacrifices. The Jews are already familiar with the feast and with the ceremonies and with the rituals and with all the shadows that point to Christ in the Old Testament. So the Jews are in a little better place with all of this foundation than Gentile sinners who aren't really familiar with the law. They're not really familiar with the prophets. They're not really familiar with all of these ceremonies and sacrifices and rituals and things that point to Christ. What he's saying is there's a difference. There's a difference in the foundation of the Jews and the foundation of the Gentiles. And then he goes on and he says, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law. We Jews, we know the law. We Jews, we know the ceremony. We know the rituals. We know the sacrifices. We're in a better place than the Gentiles are to receive and to hear the gospel. But we know that these things can't justify us. These things will not make us right with God. We're not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. Let me just paraphrase this. If I were writing a paraphrase of these verses, here's what it would say as Paul writes these words. Let's just forget the Gentile sinners for a minute. We know they're outside the covenant. We know they're hopeless. We know they're helpless. We know they're law-breaking sinners. But even we Jews, who could claim all the privileges of God's chosen people, even we have to realize that there's only one way to be justified, and it's by faith in Christ. That's the paraphrase. Did you understand that? Do you see that? Let's just forget the Gentiles for a minute. Let's forget talking about the Gentile sinners that are eating the food in Antioch. And let's think about the fact that we Jews also are only justified by faith in Christ. Now, this is really a blow to the strict Pharisees. This is really a blow to the Jews, because they could look out and they could see these Gentile sinners, uncircumcised, no concept of the law, no concept of the ceremonies, sacrifices. They've never partaken in any of that. They've just been heathen. They've just been worshiping the sun, worshiping the moon, worshiping their idols, worshiping whatever it is they may want to worship, worshiping themselves. Man, they are law-breaking transgressors, and they need the gospel. Get it to them. They need to be saved. They're hopeless. They're helpless. They need an answer. They need Christ. They're without the law. Help them, Paul. Carry the gospel to them. That's one thing. But then when you turn the argument around and say, guess what? Guess what? Not only are they in need of the gospel because of all of their sinful works, we Jews are in need of the gospel because of all of our good works. Because our good works, in the eyes of a holy, holy, holy God, are still filthy rags. Now, that's an indictment. That's an indictment for somebody to stand up to a bunch of, let's put this in context, a bunch of Baptists who have grown up in the buckle of the Bible Belt and been in church since they were 2 weeks old, grew up in the nursery, children's church, vacation Bible school, kids camp, youth camp, transition right on into the church, and have somebody stand up and they preach against homosexuality and everybody amens. They preach against drunkenness. Everybody says amen. You preach against adultery. Everybody says amen. You preach against gambling. Everybody says amen. You preach against all these things, and everybody says amen. And then you turn to them and say, start preaching against their religious works. You start preaching against them thinking that just because they walked down an aisle and repeated a prayer and went through the baptistry and joined up with the church and they come to Sunday school and they live a good moral life and they sing the songs and they bring their Bibles, that doesn't make them right with God. I'll tell you what will happen from experience. That'll get you in trouble. I mean, as long as you're preaching against everybody's sin, amen, amen, but you start preaching against their good stuff and show them how that's insufficient to justify them, I'll tell you what will happen. You go from pastor of the year to prude of the decade. And that's really what Paul's doing here. And that's really what happened to Paul. The Pharisees are zealous to go out after everybody's sin. But not only is their sin indicting, but their religious works are indicting as well. This is really the heart of the matter. Our wickedness disqualifies us from being acceptable to God, and our goodness, our religiousness disqualifies us as well. No matter how good we are, no matter how bad we are, no matter what mixture of good and bad we may have, we can only be justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And that's where Paul begins in our text this morning, with being justified. You can keep the law every jot and every tittle. You can break the law every jot and every tittle, and it comes down to the fact that the only way you can be made right with God is through faith in Jesus Christ, to be justified by faith. What is justification? Justification is the declaration that somebody is right. In this case, that they're right before God. It's just a declaration that you're right. Now, we can all look at each other and we know we ain't right, right? But through the lens of Christ, God can look at us and say, you're right. That's justification. The Heidelberg Catechism, if you want a more educated answer to that, the Heidelberg Catechism answers the question, how can one be made righteous before God? It says this, only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Although my conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against all God's commandments, have never kept any of them, and am still inclined to all evil, yet God, without any merit of my own, out of mere grace, imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. He grants these to me as if I had never had nor committed any sin, and as if I myself had accomplished all the obedience which Christ has rendered for me, if only I accept this gift with a believing heart. It goes right back to the whole illustration of God pulling up our account and copying and cutting our sin debt out of our account and pasting it upon Christ's account on the cross and carrying out His wrath upon our sin, upon Christ, upon the cross. And it goes back to the illustration of God pulling up Christ's account and copying it and pasting it on our account so that when He pulls our account up, He doesn't see our sin debt. It's been paid in full. He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what justification is. We've been declared righteous through the righteous work of Jesus Christ and His death, His burial, and His resurrection. And by faith in Christ, it is imputed to us so that we've been made righteous. The latter part of verse 16 drives the point home when he says, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. And this phrase is a quotation from the Old Testament. It's quoted from Psalm 143, which we just read earlier. Psalm 143, look in verses 1 and 2. Psalm 143, verses 1 and 2. And David says, throughout that whole psalm we just read, you hear his heart just, this is a real prayer. This is something deep. This is something meaningful. This is something sincere. He is crying out to God. This is not a repeat after me kind of prayer. Okay, just repeat these words after me and meet them in your heart. This is coming from the depth of David's heart, and he is crying out to God, and he says, hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me in your righteousness. Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. No one is righteous before you. So the first thing I want us to see is justified. We're not, no matter how good we are, we can never be justified by what good we do. The only way we can be justified is through faith in Jesus Christ. Keeping the law is insufficient. Philippians chapter 3, verses 2 through 9. The Apostle Paul really echoes this point he's making in Galatians. Philippians chapter 3, verses 2 through 9 says, "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." You want to pull up our records of good deeds? You want to pull up our records of keeping the law? Pull mine up. I can outdo any of you. If anybody's got a reason to boast in what good they've done and how well they've kept the law, then just look at my account. That's what Paul's saying. In verse 7, he says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Justified by faith in Christ alone. Now here's the second point that I probably should have replaced, but I couldn't think of anything better. Homicide. Got justified, and now we've got a homicide. Well, that sounds awkward. Well, look in verses 17 through 19, and you'll see the murder. "But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God." Through the law, I died. There's been a homicide. There's been a murder. Now, don't start jumping to conclusions about who murdered who. Wait till we get there, okay? Don't follow the clues just yet. But there's been a murder here. Paul has been put to death. These are some difficult verses. Because he says, "If in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not." What is Paul talking about? Well, let's go back to the context. Remember, last week we talked about Paul's dinner devotion, and he was dealing with the Jewish issue and the Gentile issue at the table. So let's not forget here that Paul is writing this in light of his conversation with Peter over the dinner table, and he's speaking to a Jewish audience here. He's making this argument before a Jewish audience, and he's saying, "We're Jews by birth, not Gentile sinners, yet we're justified by faith in Christ alone. Now, if we Jews, in our endeavor to try to be justified by faith in Christ, are found to be sinners, is Christ a servant of sin?" Here's what he's saying. If we Jews, law-keeping, law-abiding Jews, in our effort to be justified by faith in Christ, are found to be sinners, if we're found to be eating pork chops and sausage and boudin and crawfish and crab and fill in the blank with all the other unclean meats you can think. If we're found over here with the Gentiles, shaking hands, rubbing shoulders with them, eating at fellowship with these lawless Gentile sinners who also have come to faith in Christ, if we're viewed as sinners because of that, then that would make Christ who saved us and Christ who saved them and Christ who brought us together a minister of sin. Are you following me? Or did I lose you? I feel like I lost you. If we Jews who keep the law, so I'm going to say it again to you so I see something, so I know that maybe you follow me. If we Jews who are law keepers are saved by faith, justified by faith, by Christ, and then we have the Gentile sinners who eat pork chops, boudin, sausage, crawfish, and crab, and they're saved by faith, justified by Christ. And this same Christ that saved the pork eaters and the same Christ that saved the law keepers brings us together as one. If that's wrong, if that's sinful, then Christ is an agent of sin. You see that? Christ is the one that saved the Jew. Christ is the one that saved the Gentile. Christ is the one that brought them together. And if you say that's sinful, then you're saying Christ is an agent of sin. He's making sin happen by doing all of this. And you know that can't be, Peter. Certainly not, he says. Certainly not. Think back to Mark 7, 18 and 19. Here's Jesus walking around amongst the Pharisees, Sadducees, lawyers, scribes, Jews, a Jew himself. Mark 7, 18 and 19. Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Parentheses. Thus he declared all foods clean. Jesus, right here, walking around before his death, before his burial, before his resurrection, drops a hint that the issue isn't what you eat. The issue's not about what you put into your stomach. The issue is your heart. And then in John 17, 21 to 23, he's praying and he says that they may all be what? One, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. So we see in Jesus' own words here and in his own prayer that his intent was not just to save the law keepers but the pork eaters, because it doesn't really have anything to do with food. It has everything to do with the heart. And his intent was to bring the pork eaters together with the law keepers and make them one, perfectly one. So Paul is saying, Peter, is Jesus really encouraging sin here? Jesus made Jews believers by faith. He made Gentile sinners believers by faith. And he made them one by breaking down the middle wall of separation, Ephesians 2, 13 through 16. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. We see there again, Christ is bringing together Jew and Gentile. Verse 18. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. If I put this wall up between Jew and Gentile, you know what I'm doing? I'm transgressing against Christ who came and tore the wall down. I'm working against God. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. There's our homicide right there. Paul said, through the law, I died to the law. Now, it would make a lot more sense to me, and it would be a lot less troublesome, if Paul would have said something like this. Through the gospel of Jesus Christ, I died to the law. Wouldn't that just sound so much better? There's one problem with that. You and I aren't inspired by the Holy Spirit to write such. So we have to take what Paul said, and what he said is, through the law, I died to the law. So what? Did the dying? Paul did the dying. What did the killing? Don't say the law. You want to say the law. But it doesn't say the law killed him. It says through the law. Through the law, I died. And I want to propose to you that the law didn't do the killing, but it was through the law that Paul's sin did the killing. Paul died because his sin, brought to mind through the law, put him to death. The law is not what does the dying. The law is there. Paul dies in respect to the law because of his sin, and the law showed him what a sinner he was. Romans chapter 7. Now, I'm not going to try not to spend a lot of time here, but I think we can see some parallels between what Paul is saying in Romans 7 and what he's saying here in Galatians chapter 2 about that through the law, dying to the law. Romans 7. We're just going to read the whole chapter. You'll be okay. I only have one more point after this. Or do you not know, brothers? For I'm speaking to those who know the law. All right? We're speaking to those who know the law. That the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. In other words, ladies, as long as your husband's alive, you're stuck with him. When he dies, you can go find you a rich man, okay? Until then, you're stuck with him. Stay. Because the law applies. He's alive. When he dies, the law no longer applies. Or if you die, the law no longer applies. You're not married to him anymore. Verse 4, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Now, hold on. Our sinful flesh was aroused by the law. But now we are released from the law, verse 6. We are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Don't say the law is bad. The only time you want to think the law is bad is when it applies to you. But as long as it's do not murder to the guy that wants to murder you, it's a good law. Or do not lie to the person who might lie to you, it's a good law. Or do not steal to the person that might steal from you, that's a good law. But hey, if it applies to me, I'm free from the law. Amen. That's wrong. The law's not bad. We all like the law. The law is good. It keeps people from killing each other. It keeps people from stealing. It keeps people from lying. Or at least helps. So the law's not sin. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. Now let's not pick this apart, because we know that God has given us a conscience, and we have the law of God written on our heart to an extent. Even the lost people know that it's wrong to do certain things. But without the law, we would not have the same concept of sin that we have with the law. I'm going to get to that in just a minute. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. You weren't listening. Verse 11. Listen to it again. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. What did the killing? Did the law do the killing? No. Sin seized an opportunity through the law and did the killing. Verse 12, so the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. How many of you can say that? Get up with good intentions, and you've blown it by 9 a.m., if not before. Verse 16, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it's good. So now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. Now stop, drop, and look at that again. I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my member. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Let me make sense of this for you, or try to. This is what I believe Paul is saying. The law, through the law, sin puts us to death. The more law you read, the more of the law you know, the more of the law of God you understand, the more of your sin you see, and the more of your sin you are aware of, and the more desperate and hopeless and helpless you become, until you are lying on your face before God, hopeless and helpless, and saying with Paul, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this law? Who will deliver me from this body of sin? Who will deliver me from my flesh? Jesus Christ the righteous. That is how we are put to death, through the law of God. The more we understand the law, the more we see the standard of God, the more we understand what the law says, the more of our sin is revealed. We know not to covet because the law says don't covet. We know not to steal because the law says do not steal. We know to keep the Sabbath holy because the Bible says so. We know not to take the Lord's name in vain because the Bible says we know all these rules. We know all these laws. We know all these standards. Now, how they apply on the other side of Christ, that's not what we're getting at. What we're getting at is you can see all of God's standards, and the more you see them, the more you see you don't measure up, and the more of you dies, and the more of you falls helpless and hopeless before God, and it leaves you looking only to Christ. It leaves you looking only to Christ as your justification. The problem is, when we take our eyes off of our justification in Christ, and we start trying to revive ourselves and think that we can keep the law good enough to make things right. And that proves that we haven't been looking into the perfect law of God and looking into that mirror and seeing our true selves. Paul said, listen, I know the law. I know it backwards and forwards. I had memorized that law. I'm a Pharisee. I know all of them. I've got all the tassels. I had them all memorized. I knew how to step. I knew how not to step. I knew where to go. I knew where. And man, sin just was everywhere in my life. And it killed me. And I was left saying, wretched man that I am, I can't do all this. And I've been executed. I've been put to death. And all I have is Christ. All I have is Christ. A man can be executed only once. And once he's been executed, the law has no further claim on him. Once through the law, your sin brings you to the point of death where all you have is Christ, you're dead. The law can't kill you again. It has no further claim on you. And as far as the Christian is concerned, the penalty of the law has already been carried out. The law's demand of death has been satisfied in Christ and bringing us to repentance through the grace of Christ. Calvin said to die to the law is to renounce it and to be freed from its dominion, so that we have no confidence in it and it does not hold us captive under the yoke of slavery. We've been put to death. The law, through the law, our sin has brought us low. And Christ paid the price so that we could look to Him and live. Justified. Homicide. And number three, crucified. Crucified. Verses 20 to 21, Galatians chapter 2. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Several things. First of all, I am crucified. I've been crucified with Christ. Think about that for a minute. There were four things that were nailed to the cross. Four things. Number one, obviously, Jesus Christ Himself was taken to the hill called Calvary, the place of the skull, Golgotha, and with large nails, His hands were nailed to the cross. His feet were nailed to the cross. And He hung there until He gave up His spirit, suffering under the wrath of God, shedding His blood for our sin. Jesus was nailed to the cross. But not only Jesus, there was also a sign that was nailed to the cross. There was a sign that was nailed to the cross that said, Jesus, King of the Jews. So there was Jesus, and there was a sign that said, Jesus, King of the Jews. And then the third thing that was nailed to the cross was the debt of our sin. Listen to Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. How did He forgive us all our trespasses? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. So, in a sense, Christ was nailed to the cross, a sign was nailed to the cross, and all of your sin, all of your iniquity, all of your transgression, it was like a scroll, just unroll it, and it goes on and on and on and on, right? Jesus, Christ, cancels that out, rolls it up, nails it to the cross. That's a pretty good picture, isn't it? So all of your little camp stories of let's bring our sin to the altar and fold it up and we're going to burn it. Oh, too late. It was rolled up and nailed to the cross if you belong to Christ. Your sin was written out, pulled up, rolled up, nailed to the cross by God the Father. The fourth thing that was nailed to the cross is Jesus was nailed to the cross. A sign that said Jesus is His King of the Jews. Our sin debt was canceled out, rolled up, nailed to the cross. And then fourthly, you were nailed to the cross. Again and again, the Scripture teaches that the Christian is in Christ. We are united to Christ. Martin Luther said, by faith you are so cemented to Christ that He and you are as one person, which cannot be separated, but remains attached to Him forever. As far as God is concerned, we were really and truly nailed to the cross with Christ. So as far as the law is concerned, we are dead people nailed to the cross with Christ, and it cannot condemn us anymore. Puritan William Perkins said this, we are in mind and meditation to consider Christ crucified. And first, we are to believe that He was crucified for us. This being done, we must go yet further. As it were, spread ourselves on the cross of Christ, believing with all, beholding ourselves crucified with Him. Think about that a minute. So often we think about Christ being crucified for us. But have you ever just closed your eyes and envisioned yourself stretched out on the cross and crucified with Him? Not with Him like the thief on the left hand, not with Him like the thief on the right hand, but with Him on the cross with Him. Have you ever just closed your eyes and envisioned yourself being nailed to that cross with Christ? Because if you were His child, if you were born again, if you have faith in Him, if you've been justified, if there's been a homicide and you've been put to death, it's because you've been nailed to the cross with Christ. He was on the cross. A sign was on the cross. Your sin was nailed to the cross, but you were nailed to the cross. I am crucified. And not only I am crucified, but number two, I am not living. Obviously, if you've been crucified, you're not living. I mean, the Romans were pretty good at that. I'm not living. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It's no longer I who live. I no longer have a life of my own. Newsflash, 21st century American people. If you are a believer, you no longer have a life of your own. The world no longer revolves around you. You're no longer dominated by the thoughts of your own pleasure, your own prestige, your own power, your own desires, your own wants, your own wishes. Your Facebook page is not filled with selfies. I don't know that a teenage girl knows how to turn a camera the correct way. Just take pictures of myself all day long and just post them because I think everybody wants to see wonderful me. No, when you've died to yourself, it's no longer about you anymore. It's about Christ. You're dead, and once you get into Christ by faith, everything that Christ has ever done is yours, and it's something that you have done, and guess what? What Christ does from now on, He does through you. The life I have is the life that God puts into me through Jesus Christ. I am no longer alive. It's not me that's living anymore. It's Christ that's living through me. Number three, I am living, and I am living by faith. I am living. That's just a paradox here. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And then he says, and the life I now live. So let's just back away from this super spiritual mindset that says, well, you know, it's not anything to do with anything I do or I am. You know, God is sovereign. Amen. Hallelujah. God is sovereign. It's just all going to work out. And I'm just going to float along through my life and just. No, Paul said, I'm dead. I live. Christ lives in me. I'm living. There's some responsibility in this because it's the life that I live in the flesh. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I'm living by faith. I'm living by faith. Not only are we justified by faith, but we also live by faith. And this means that saving faith is not a one-time decision. It's not a one-time event. When we are in Christ, we become new people. We're not simply justified by faith. We live by faith. John Calvin said again, engrafted into the death of Christ, we derive a secret energy from it as the shoot does from the root. That's the Christian life. When we are crucified with Christ, we are engrafted into His death and we get a secret energy, a new life from it like a shoot does from the root. I not only die with Christ, but I live in this flesh because Christ lives in me. I'm crucified. I'm not living. I'm living, and I'm living by faith. And number four, Jesus loves me. This I know. Notice those last words there. Who loved me and gave himself for me. It was no impersonal force. It was no Wayne Grudem systematic theology doctrine that led Jesus to the cross. Yeah, it's all good and happy and part of it. And we can all get deep and theological and talk big words. But the fact of the matter is that Jesus Christ was crucified and buried and resurrected on the third day because He loved us. He loved us and He gave Himself for us. Let us never outgrow the doctrinal depth and the truth of Jesus loves me. This I know. We can get so holy and so attribute of God minded and so God glorifying minded and so everything God centered. And that's all good that we forget that it's also about us. Jesus loved us. Jesus gave Himself for us. Let's not get unbalanced. I admit, for years, I'm having to preach God, God-centered, God-glorifying, God-centered God, because I'm talking to a bunch of man-centered people for the most part who've never even thought about God having a bigger thing to think of than them. But let's not fall off the other end of the wagon and forget that Jesus loves us and that Jesus loves our children and that Jesus loves the children that are in the ghetto. Well, God's sovereign. God placed them there. Well, bless your little heart. Jesus loves them. Suffer the little children. Not suffer just the little homeschool children to come unto me. Suffer the little children to come unto me. The ghetto children, the public school children, the Christian school children. Suffer the hobo to come to me. Suffer the drunkard. Suffer the people to come to me. Jesus loves people. God loves people. Jesus loves me. This I know. God loves us and He gave His life for us and And we need to keep that in mind as we think about us and as we think about the lost world around us. It was the love of God. A love we did not deserve any more than the hobo on the street deserves it. It's the love of God, a love that we cannot measure. It's the love of God, a love that is infinite. And maybe the reason some of our children haven't come to faith is because we've maximized so much of so many of the other attributes of God. And we've not preached to them Jesus loves me. This I know. John Wesley was coming to faith. As he was coming to faith in Christ, he wrote this in his journal concerning these verses. If you don't hear anything else, I want you to hear this. When John Wesley was coming to faith in Christ, he wrote in his journal concerning these verses, I labored, I waited, and I prayed to feel these words, who loved me and gave himself for me. What if we just spent the day, children, teenagers, adults, what if we just spent the day or the week or the month just laboring, praying, striving to feel, not just to know and yes, I understand, but to feel that Jesus Christ loves you and he gave himself for you. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Listen, if we get caught up in a bunch of external rules and regulations, if we get caught up in a bunch of external laws and a bunch of external standards and a bunch of external ideas of what it means to be righteous and what it means to be holy, then you know what we're doing? We're saying, Jesus, your sacrifice is not sufficient. You know, I know you said on the cross it's finished, but that's before you encountered the 21st century, brother. Let me tell you, if you want to know that you're really saved, it takes more than just faith in Christ. It takes more than just a repentant faith in Christ. It takes, you've got to get all this other stuff in order too, before we will accept you at our table, you Gentile sinner. You follow that? That's what Paul's saying here. If we're going to add some stuff to make fellowship possible between Gentile sinners and Jewish religious non-pork eating law keepers, if we're going to add something besides justified through faith in Christ alone to bring this thing together, what we're saying is when Jesus said it is finished, he missed it a bit. It takes a bit more to have fellowship with holy people like us Jews. If we add works to the law, of the law to the sacrifice of Christ, we're making a mockery of Jesus' death. We may as well be shouting to him with the soldiers, come on down off the cross. We've got to guard against this temptation to turn faith itself into one of the works of the law. Because here's what some of us have done. We never think of keeping the law before or after we're saved. A lot of people, they don't even have any clue what the law says. So, hey, that's not an issue. No rule keeping here. But what we sometimes do, we'll take faith and turn it into a work. We take faith and turn it into a work. Well, you know, I'm saved because I walked down an aisle, I repeated a prayer, I joined the church, I believed in Jesus, I accepted Jesus, I opened the door to my heart, whatever you want to fill in the blanks with, and it becomes, well, I did this, and based upon what I did, because man, finally I just heard the right sermon, finally I connected with the right preacher, finally I went to church, and finally I decided I was going to come to Jesus, and Jesus saved me based on that. And we turn our faith into a work. And Ephesians 2, 8-9 says, by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Let us not forget that if we have faith, it's not because we mustered it up, but it's because God in his sovereign grace bestowed it upon us and opened our eyes and turned us to himself and converted us, made us right with him, opened our eyes, awakened our soul so that we could turn and so that we would turn to him and have faith. It's a gift. It's a gift of God that's initiated by God. So, it's a lot of stuff in these verses. There's a lot of different interpretations in these verses. There's a lot of different ways to see these verses. If you just read a few commentaries, you'll see that I don't know how many people might even agree on these verses. But we can at least agree when we leave here. There are three things we see. Justified. We're justified by faith in Christ alone. No matter how bad we've been, no matter how good we've been, justified by faith in Christ alone. We see homicide take place. When through the law and our knowledge and understanding of the law, sin sin brings us low and kills us, and we've been crucified with Christ. We've been put to death with Christ. And then we see crucified, that we've been crucified with Him. It's no longer we who are living, but it's Christ. It's Christ. And the life that we are living, we're living by faith in the One who loved us and gave Himself for us. Let's not nullify the grace of God by taking the lens, by taking the focus off of the fact that it is the gospel alone that is the power of God for salvation. Do you know Him this morning? Have you been redeemed by Him this morning? Have you been born again? Have you seen yourself stretched out on that cross with Christ this morning? Have you felt in your heart, as John Wesley said, have you felt in your heart that He loved you and that He gave Himself for you? If not, we want to plead with you this morning to turn away from your sin, run to Christ, throw yourself on His grace and on His mercy. Cry out to Him until He gives you assurance that He's given you new life and that you're His child. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for Your law that shows us our sin, and for Christ who redeems us from that sin and pays the penalty for it. I pray that You would help us walk the edge of this truth razor blade and not fall off on either side, but stay very center of what Your Word would have us to be, keeping our eyes on Christ, justified by Him alone, allowing Him to live through us in the life of faith. May we glorify You, not nullify Your grace by making things more difficult than You make them, making things more complicated than You make them. May we just look to You in faith to justify us and to make us right. God, without You, without Christ making us right, we're hopeless and we're helpless. And we appeal to You for Your grace and Your mercy this morning. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.